Galatians 4, verses 29 through chapter 5, verse 1. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In 1894, Benjamin B. Warfield, otherwise known as B.B. Warfield, was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary when he wrote this, and I quote, "The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. Mohammedanism has never made inroads upon Christianity, save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace, from time to time, the life of Christianity. Why make much of minor points of difference between those who serve the one Christ? Because a pure gospel is worth preserving. And it's not only worth preserving, but is logically, and logic will always work itself out into history, is logically the only saving gospel." In his book, Evangelicalism Divided, Ian Murray points out that during the 19th century, when this gospel purity was compromised, mainline denominations set aside their doctrinal differences for the sake of unity among themselves. Because they had dropped their guard theologically, liberalism moved in and took advantage of this situation, invading almost all of these denominations. And as a result, a growing gap emerged within those denominations themselves between the biblical creeds of their founding fathers and what was now actually being taught in those churches. In other words, what people were hearing being preached from the pulpit each week was very, very different from the founding documents upon which those churches were based, because their theology had been corrupted. There had been a slide away from the truth. Man's ideas had invaded the truth of God's Word. During this time, the teachings of a German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher took hold both in Europe and in the United States. He taught that religion is not really a matter of doctrine at all, that religion is a matter of feeling. And this is just what the liberal churches wanted to hear, because people of virtually all Christian denominations have the same religious feelings. They match up. So this became the basis of unity among them. And doctrine was deliberately set aside as being divisive and destructive of the unity. Today, the emergent church isn't merely indifferent toward doctrine, it's outright hostile towards doctrine, because the emergent church no longer believes you can really know for sure what anything in the Bible actually means. Which takes us back to B.B. Warfield's statement that doctrinally corrupt Christianity is the greatest menace or threat to the church. The enemy is within, not outside. A pure doctrine of the gospel is worth fighting for. It's worth defending, because without it, men's souls simply cannot be saved. They can be deluded into thinking they're saved, but they can't really be saved unless they receive the true, pure gospel word. In our study of Galatians, we have seen that this was the same battle faced by Paul as he wrote to the churches he had established in Galatia. An impure gospel was being taught in those churches by people known as Judaizers, who were advocating circumcision and adherence to the law, the Mosaic law, as an addition, necessary addition and prerequisite to salvation in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough to believe in Jesus Christ, they said. You had to believe in Christ as a Jew, which meant first you had to get circumcised and prove that you were ready and willing to obey God's law. In this case, too, Christians had dropped their theological guard. And they'd done it because they'd been seduced into it. They'd been lured into it by some very hypocritical Judaizers who seemed so concerned, so solicitous for the goodwill and the welfare of the Galatians. In Galatians 4:17, Paul says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out." And he means by that, shut you out from the truth and shut you out from me. "But they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them." The Galatians were duped into accepting a false doctrine that would ultimately enslave them spiritually. And they were duped by insincere hypocrisy coming from some false teachers. Instead of being truly concerned about the Galatians, the Judaizers were really entangling the Galatians in spiritual slavery, actually persecuting them by stealth, undermining their theological foundations. They were doing it all so nicely, so gently, so graciously, that the Galatians hadn't even noticed it. They had allowed it. They hadn't recognized it as an attack. They hadn't recognized persecution when it came. It didn't look like what they expected. In fact, it felt good. And so they bought right into it. They needed to learn to defend their own spiritual freedom. And that had to begin with their learning to recognize heresy and libertinism and the whole issue of being stuck on the law as being an offense to the gospel, as being something that's radically different from the gospel and opposed to the gospel. They needed to recognize their enemies when they saw them. Today's text is a call for Christians to stand up for freedom. And by that, Paul is talking about their spiritual freedom. Paul's going to give them four principles to do this. And the first principle is going to be recognize that legalism is your enemy. It is an enemy that you have to deal with. It's not your friend. It's been sold to you as something that's good for you and will get you into heaven. It's not. It will get you into hell. It's your enemy. Secondly, he says, recognize your need not only to recognize it, but to reject it and to reject it decisively. Thirdly, Paul is going to say, recognize your need to embrace your spiritual freedom. And finally, he's going to say, recognize your need to actively defend your freedom by resisting legalism. Let's look at the first of those principles. Recognize that legalism is your enemy. The Galatians hadn't defended themselves against the Judaizers' legalism because they didn't recognize it as an enemy. It was a Trojan horse that they had welcomed into the camp. They had welcomed into their church. Paul points out that legalists who add human works to faith as a means of attaining salvation have a long history of persecuting those who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. That was the crux of the comparison we saw last Sunday between Isaac and Ishmael and the sons and descendants of Isaac and those of Ishmael. We begin our text today in Galatians 4:29. "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," and that's Ishmael in the context, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that's Isaac. And then Paul adds, "so it is now also." Last time we saw the context in which Paul makes this statement. It's an allegory comparing Judaizers' legalism with the birth of Abraham's son Ishmael and Ishmael's mother, Hagar. Ishmael's mother was a bondslave who had cohabited with Abraham for the specific purpose of giving him a son, because his own wife Sarah was incapable of doing that. After Ishmael's birth, his mother, Hagar, absolutely despised her mistress, Sarah. 13 years later, God worked a miracle in Sarah's womb. And she became pregnant at the ripe old age of 89 years. And she gave birth to Isaac when she was 90, who was the son God had long since promised her and Abraham. And now, Isaac is old enough to be weaned, which probably means he's around 3 years old. However old he is, Ishmael is probably about 14 years older. Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was conceived. In that culture, when the child was weaned, they would have a big feast, a big party. Still happens in some cultures today. In Hawaii, when a child turns one year old, they have a family feast. And the reason is the child has made it through the difficult years of his infancy. There is so much child mortality, and was in those days, that if the child reached one, you kind of took a deep breath and relaxed a little bit and said, I think he's going to make it, and let's have a party. That's what was going on here. In this case, he was probably three. It was time for Isaac to be weaned. At that feast, Ishmael made the mistake of openly mocking his stepbrother Isaac, and the even greater mistake of doing so right in front of Isaac's mother, Sarah, who became livid and turned to her husband Abraham and demanded that Ishmael, now probably 17, 16 years old, and his mother Hagar be booted out of the household, out of the tent. In all likelihood, Ishmael's mocking reflected the attitude of his mother, only his mother had learned very carefully to keep her own counsel, not to let anybody know how she inwardly mocked and hated and despised her mistress, Sarah. Her 17-year-old son wasn't that hypocritical, maybe, certainly not that wise, and he just let it out, and now they were both going to pay the price for it. God had told Abraham that he was to do as Sarah had demanded. Abraham was torn by all this conflict, since Ishmael was, after all, his own flesh and blood. In Genesis 21:11, we read, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. This is his son. In Genesis 17, God had prayed, Abraham had prayed that God would change the heart of Ishmael. Ishmael would become a true believer, that he would live a life of faithful obedience to the Lord. And God's answer, surprisingly, was no. I'm not going to do that. Abraham had prayed in Genesis 17:18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God responded in verse 19, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Paul's statement in verse 29 of our own text mentions that Ishmael had been born through the normal human reproductive means, but Isaac hadn't. Isaac's birth was supernatural. It was a miracle. It was a miracle in which the Holy Spirit had intervened in a barren womb that was 89 years old and no longer could have borne anybody, even if she had not been barren all of her life, and caused her to have a child. There we read, he who was born according to the flesh, referring to Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And when it says that, what it means is he was born by a miracle. The Holy Spirit intervened miraculously to bring about this child's birth. But then Paul adds these very significant words, and so it is now also. What Paul is saying is that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, those who are the spiritual descendants of Ishmael because they're enslaved to a legalistic religion of works righteousness are again persecuting the spiritual descendants of Isaac. Isaac's spiritual descendants are what Paul has just called in verse 28 of this chapter, children of promise. What he wrote was, and you, and he's talking to the Galatian Christians, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, meaning He was born through a miracle. You are reborn. You are regenerated through another miracle. In both cases, a miracle caused by the Holy Spirit. God's promise was that those who believe in Christ would receive eternal life through the Holy Spirit, just as Abraham had. And just as Isaac had received physical life from the Holy Spirit. In both cases, they and we are children of promise. We receive the promise God gave to Abraham because we are born again the same way he was and Isaac was. And Isaac also was born naturally in that same way, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying to the Galatians, even though you don't realize it at this point, you're under attack. You're suffering persecution. It's subtle, so you don't really feel it. But it's very real, and it's absolutely destructive, and it will destroy your church, and it will destroy people you love, whom you hope to see come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, Paul is saying, are modern-day Ishmaels. And again, they are persecuting the Galatian Gentiles by trying to hang the heavy yoke of legalistic enslavement to the law around their necks. Paul's saying, folks, you in Galatia need to wake up and recognize the fact that you're under attack. And your enemy is legalism. Ishmael's spiritual descendants believe in salvation by good works and religious deeds. They will always hate and mock Isaac's spiritual descendants who hold to salvation by God's grace alone. They will always feel irked at hearing the children of promise say that they're going to make it into heaven without even doing anything. Not doing any good deeds. Not trying to string out a long list of religious activities that they've been involved in. They don't do any of that. They just believe. And they'll mock the claim of Isaac's descendants that they never can and never will lose their salvation because they sin so much they sin it away and their salvation slips away from them. That's what the people who are descendants of Isaac say, and the descendants of Ishmael, they go ballistic over that. They're saying that's nonsense. You're not doing enough to gain and keep your salvation. You've got to work up a sweat spiritually to get yourself saved, and then you've got to stay in shape to stay saved. Why? Why do the spiritual descendants of Isaac reject that altogether? Because God's grace, they know, is going to preserve their salvation just as God's grace provided their salvation to begin with. We must always expect opposition and persecution from our religious half-brothers, the Church of Ishmael, the church of legalistic, humanistic, human achievement and effort. They will always oppose those who know the truth and live it out. They did Jesus. Jesus was opposed by the Jewish legalists of his day. Paul's fiercest opponents were legalistic Jews and Judaizers in his day. The legalistic medieval papacy persecuted Protestants with ruthless ferocity during the years of the Inquisition for the very same reason. It was still going on, and the established church, which has dismissed doctrinal issues for good works, religious ritual, and feel-good religion, is the great adversary of Isaac's spiritual descendants today. Now, at this point, I need to back up. Because someone could well say at this point, well, what exactly do you mean by legalism? Let me explain that by telling you what it's not, first of all. Legalism is not an overly strict obedience to God's law. God's law is God's law. How can you obey Him too carefully? How can you be too faithful to His law? You can't. So that's not what it is. It's not being too zealous to live out the law. It's human efforts to gain God's favor apart from faith. That's the only way God allows people to gain entrance into His presence through faith. And it's saying, I don't want that, I'll do something else, I'll work hard, but I don't like that plan. It's either adding to God's law or using God's law as a means of justifying ourselves in lieu of doing what God has asked us to do, simply believe. Those who trust in God's provision of salvation through the atoning death of Jesus Christ will always be persecuted by those who trust in their own righteousness to save their souls. We too must recognize that all such legalism is an enemy spiritually. The first step, then, to recognize it for what it is. It's not a help to us spiritually. It's death spiritually. Secondly, Paul says, recognize your need to decisively reject legalism. Rejection is such a negative word, isn't it? Most people reject the word out of hand, naively, indiscriminately, accepting anything, becoming tolerant of anything. But a judge who says, I don't want to reject anybody, and I don't want anybody to feel rejected by me, so I never punish criminals, is derelict in his duty. Because there are times when the line needs to be drawn. Criminals need to be punished. Society demands that. Justice demands that. There comes a time to reject. Now, we don't start by rejecting, but there can come a time when rejection is not only good, it's absolutely necessary. Abraham didn't like rejecting his own son Ishmael. He hated it. It distressed him. But God said, get him out. And Ishmael walked out feeling rejected. Abraham had to set aside his own feelings to do what was right, to do what God had told him to do. Paul now makes that very point by quoting Genesis 21. The words are Sarah's words, but they become God's words when God backs up Sarah's demand. Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. This is very emphatic language, in the original text, because it uses a double negative. And when you do that, you're making something as strong and affirmative and insistent as you can. What it says here is, in no way shall the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, be a co-heir or share the inheritance with the son of the free woman, Sarah. Paul is making a point to the Galatians that Judaizers think they are descendants of the free woman, Sarah, but they're really descendants spiritually of Hagar, the slave, and they are to be cast out of the church, just as God told Abraham to cast Hagar and her son out of his family. They don't belong here. They need to get out. They need to be expelled. The Judaizers were probably aghast when they heard that Paul was calling them children of Hagar, the Arab. They could have come back and said, are you kidding me? We are biological descendants, not only of Abraham, but of Sarah as well. And we were circumcised on the eighth day of our lives because our parents confirmed us in our Jewishness. Don't tell me I'm a son of an Arab. And they could have gone on to say, we're even trying to persuade Gentiles to get circumcised so that they too can become Jews like us in sort of a second-handed sense. Implying that they were the children of Hagar was tantamount to calling them the spiritual equivalent of Arabs. And Paul could have said, well, I didn't mean that. Paul said, that's exactly what I mean. Paul explains himself in Romans 2:28. He's not being vindictive. He's not being pejorative. He's simply saying, this is a fact of life. Spiritually, you are descendants of Hagar, not of Sarah. In Romans 2:28, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Becoming a true child of Abraham, and therefore a true child of promise, involves believing in Christ, as Abraham did, and therefore having God count your faith as righteousness. And it is a circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. It's the separation, the consecration of the heart to God. It's not doing a lot of stuff. It's having a right heart. So Christian believers, whether they happen to be Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter, are true sons of Abraham because they believe. And unbelievers, even if they were born Jewish and circumcised on the eighth day, are not sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are spiritual sons, not physical sons. The circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. The legalistic spiritual children of Hagar and Ishmael will receive no eternal inheritance from God. In fact, they will be cast out of God's household into outer darkness, and Jesus will not hesitate for one moment to do so. No matter how many things they can bring to the table and say, this shouldn't be happening to me, you don't realize I'm really a good person at heart. I have lots of good works that I've done. I have been involved in religious activity all of my life. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, we're preachers. Don't tell me we're not justified. And Jesus goes on, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name, Jesus, did we not perform miracles? And then Christ adds, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Others will undoubtedly say, Lord, didn't we get baptized? What more can you ask? Didn't we go to church pretty regularly? In fact, very regularly. Weren't we there at the church every time they served communion? Didn't I have a reputation for doing good deeds? Everybody knew what a nice guy I was. I was doing things for all of my neighbors. I never swore, I never cursed, I never hurt anybody, I never cheated anybody. So why in the world, Lord, are you casting me into outer darkness? It's true, I didn't seek your righteousness or your forgiveness, but I didn't think I needed to. I came from a good family. I was taught right from the very beginning. I was a very credible, I was a very circumspect, a very obedient child. I lived a good life. Others are going to say, Lord, I thought you were going to be a little more merciful than this. I thought you were going to give me a little credit, at least for being sincere. I wasn't perfect. I was human. But I wasn't bad. I expected you to leave me a little margin for error, a little room for just a little iniquity. But what they're going to find is they've put themselves under the wrong program. They've put themselves under the legalistic program of the law. And the law demands perfection. It will not tolerate a bit of imperfection. They have trusted in their own righteousness, and in doing so, they've found their own undoing. And they've been judged by the law they chose to live by, which leaves no room for error. The law makes no allowance or provision for mercy, or leniency, or even for imperfection. By contrast, the spiritual children of Sarah and Isaac will come before Christ with no certificates of merit in their hands, no good report cards, no medals that they got in the army for being so obedient, no evidence whatsoever of their good deeds, no paper clippings saying what great members of the community they were, nothing like that. They will come before him saying, I bring nothing, nothing meritorious of my own. I simply cling to your cross, Jesus, trusting that because of my faith in you, you have accredited that faith to me as if it were your own righteousness, and you've cleansed me of all my sin. And they will receive their inheritance, their eternal inheritance from God, like everything else they've ever received from God, as an undeserved gift of his grace. They had realized long before that's the way and the only way God deals graciously with sinful men. We must recognize that the legalism which causes people to trust in their own righteousness will send them to hell. Good guys go to hell. That's the truth. It's a deadly evil which must be rejected here and now and decisively. We must recognize the danger of legalism, and we must reject it decisively. Thirdly, Paul says, recognize the need to embrace your own spiritual freedom. This means applying to ourselves what we know to be true about being the sons of promise. It means identifying with it and putting it to work in our own lives. Look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. If I am a child of Hagar, the bondwoman, spiritually, then I'm going to think and act like a spiritual slave. But if I am a child of Sarah, the free woman, I'll think and act like Isaac, a free man. So I need to begin by asking myself, which one am I? Which group do I fit with? There are only two groups, sons of Hagar, sons of Sarah. I'm in one of those two groups. There's no middle ground. Where do I fit? Who's my mother? Whose child am I spiritually? Is my religion that of Hagar, the religion of human achievement, which asks what I can do by my own efforts to improve my standing before God? Or is my religion the religion of Sarah, the religion of undeserved grace, which trusts God and what He's done for me, even though I don't deserve it? Which one is me? Or have I entered into the promised rest of God that Hebrews 4 talks about, a confidence in Christ's finished work for my salvation that involves peaceful reliance on Him? Or am I making myself righteous because I don't really trust Him to do the job well enough to keep me out of hell? If I have not yet entered into God's promised rest, it's because there's a false Christ, an antichrist, ruling and reigning in my heart, and that Christ is me and my pride. So I need to humble myself and ask Jesus Christ to forgive me of that and every other sin that I've used and committed to offend His grace. And I need to entrust my soul to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, I have entered into that condition of rest, I need to discipline my mind to think like the spiritually freed man that I actually am, not reverting back to my old slave-like legalistic thoughts. For example, I need to ask myself this. Am I at this moment, and I would ask you to think about this in yourself and look at your own heart right now. Am I at this moment placing unreserved dependence on Christ's atonement for my sins through His death, or am I experiencing the anxious bondage of reliance on myself, my own moral resolve, my own moral efforts, my own achievements morally? Here's another question. Am I trusting in God's grace alone, or am I falling back once again on my old habit, my old self-righteousness, hoping that I can in some way ingratiate myself to the Lord by doing the things He expects me to do? Is my heart ruled at this moment by a spirit of humble surrender to the Holy Spirit, or is it being ruled by my pride? Am I resting and delighting in the Lord as His adopted son or daughter, crying, Abba, Father, the way Isaac must have cried to his father, Abraham? Or am I thinking like Ishmael at that feast in which they celebrated the weaning of Isaac, cynical, critical, self-assertive, self-protective? Am I trusting the Spirit to sanctify me? Or having begun by the Spirit, have I now tried to take the job on myself, relying on my own flesh to perfect me? Do I have a sense of joy and blessing and freedom, such as that enjoyed by the Galatians before the Judaizers showed up in their church? Or am I constantly trying to do something to prove myself to God and improve my standing with the Lord, some good deed, some religious act? Where am I at? Where is my heart at? When Paul tells the Galatians, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman, the implication is we are. So let's think that way. Let's act that way. Let's stop acting like we're still slaves. In other words, let's wholeheartedly embrace our new identity in Christ, the identity of Isaac, not Ishmael. And that's what we must do too. Martin Luther was a legalist's legalist. Martin Luther was an attorney. He cut his teeth on the law. He knew the law had no leniency. The law was cut and dry. This is legal, that's not. Do this, you're going to be blessed. Do that, and you're going to be put in jail. You're going to be punished. He took that legalistic mentality he learned as a student of the law with him when he became a priest in the Catholic Church. And so he imposed on his understanding of God this same this same hard-nosed image that God is just a cosmic spoil sport, that you do anything wrong and bam, he zaps you. And so Martin Luther would spend hours in the confessional booth. The priests hated to be the guy on the other side of the curtain from him because Martin Luther had this mentality, if there's anything, the smallest thing that I've done wrong, that I've forgotten to confess, God's going to send me straight to hell. And then somebody invited Martin Luther to learn and teach the book of Romans to some fellow priests. And he got up to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, which talked about the righteousness of God, which is imputed to people graciously by God when they believe in Jesus Christ. And it was so freeing. He believed, and now he could get off that treadmill of works righteousness. And now he could understand God as a loving father, not as someone who's just there waiting for him to make a mistake so he could catch him at it and punish him for it forever. Later on, Martin Luther wrote this. Who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God neither is nor will be angry with him, but will be forever a merciful and loving father unto him for Christ's sake? That's a man who's experiencing tremendous relief because he's off the treadmill. Fourthly and finally, Paul says, recognize the need to actively defend our freedom. Defend your freedom. Resist legalism. We find that in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's a present tense imperative. It talks about something that's ongoing, and it has to be ongoing because you can't simply decide, I'm going to stand firm for my spiritual freedom once and for all, and that's it. It's something we have to do over and over and over again because our minds slide so easily back into that legalistic mentality. I've got to earn my own way. I've got to prove to God I'm being serious about this, that I really want to be a son. It's so hard to just relax and say, Lord, I trust you, not me. So he says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In this verse, we find two things, a statement and a command. And the statement is that Christ has set us free for the purpose of freedom. Why did Jesus Christ set us free? So we'd be free. It's obvious. Our former state was one of spiritual slavery, but Christ has become our liberator. Our conversion has been an emancipation, and the new life we live is one of freedom from the law's condemnation, freeing our conscience from guilt and the terrible treadmill of constantly trying to keep and gain God's acceptance and favor. That's the statement. The command is, since Christ has done that for you, has set you free, stand firm in your freedom. Don't wander back into the old hypocrisy of legalism. This applies to us both as a church and as individuals. Because the verb here is a second person plural, the primary application has to be to the church. Paul is saying, you all stand together for freedom. This is the solution to the problem B.B. Warfield warned about when he said, it is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. The only way for the church to protect itself from the corruption of legalism is for Christians to confront and cast out those who teach it, just as Abraham cast Ishmael and Hagar out of his house. So Paul is urging the church to do what Jude urges the church to do in Jude 1:3 when he says, contend earnestly, fight like a mad dog for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As Warfield said, this is why we make so much of minor points of doctrinal difference between those who serve the same Christ. We are striving to keep our doctrine right and pure and orthodox and not let it slip away, not let other ideas, man-made ideas, slip into it so that we end up proclaiming a message of the gospel that doesn't really save anybody. It deludes them into thinking they're saved, but they're not really saved. Paul went toe-to-toe with the Judaizers in his letter, and now he calls on the Galatians to take over the battle themselves. It's them and their children who are at stake here. And we all have a responsibility to guard the church's freedom, standing firm in the doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any good works or religious deeds. But there's also a very obvious personal application of this guardedness against legalism that's essential to our own Christian lives. The freedom Paul's talking about in this verse is freedom from the slavery that comes from striving to keep the law in order to achieve our own righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, Paul makes a monumental statement. He says, he suffered the loss of all things, quote, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Now catch this. Not having a righteousness of my own, not my own self-made righteousness, not my righteousness based upon all my good deeds and my not doing bad deeds, not derived from the law, not from obedience to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness that Luther discovered when he taught Romans 1. And then he adds, that I may know him. Paul's saying, I'm not looking for a religion. I'm looking for a relationship with living God, Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This was Paul's quest. This needs to become our quest, to know Christ intimately, trusting his righteousness, resting in him, not in us, not in our moral strength, not in our resolve to do what's right and not do what's wrong, in him. In our relationship with him. That's what changes. That's what radically transforms a human life. We must persevere, standing firm like a soldier, confronting his enemy, resisting mental and spiritual re-enslavement. We must learn to enjoy more and more habitually the freedom of conscience that is ours by right, because Jesus has died to take away all our guilt and condemnation. In Luke 4:18, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, which Pastor Dean read earlier. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Folks, we are the captives. We are the downtrodden. Christ has set us free from the legalism of the law. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we no longer sin. And it doesn't mean that we take a devil-may-care attitude towards sin. I sin, but so what? Big deal. I'm under God's grace. Doesn't matter. No, that's not us. But when we sin, we confess our sins to God. And Jesus is always faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Throughout the rest of Galatians, Paul will be teaching us to walk by the Spirit, so we won't turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or use it to carry out the desires of the flesh. But now we walk upright as free men, no longer stooping over, crushed under the heavy burden of the law's yoke. We have offloaded that yoke once and for all, and we've taken on another yoke, a yoke that actually gives us rest, Christ's yoke. He says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. No longer are we alone in the struggle to live righteous lives, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. An anonymous Christian poet once wrote this: This is liberty unsung by poets and by senators unpraised, which monarchs cannot grant, nor all the powers of earth and hell confederate take away. A liberty which persecution, fraud, oppression, prisons have no power to bind, which whoso tastes can be enslaved no more. 'Tis liberty of heart, derived from heaven, bought with his blood who gave it to mankind. Beloved, let's take Paul's advice. Let's guard against that kind of legalistic, humanistic, self-centered, self-confident thinking that we can do anything to save ourselves or keep ourselves safe, and just rest in the arms of Christ, knowing that God is our Father, our loving Father, to whom we call Abba. He's no longer that false father that Luther envisioned, just looking for an opportunity to punish us for something we've done wrong. That's no longer us. He's our beloved Father who saves our souls and keeps them saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's insight and for what he has taught us about your grace. We pray that you would rectify the legalistic thinking that comes so naturally to us. The self-confidence, the spiritual self-confidence, the spiritual pride that looks to ourselves as the means of our salvation. To discipline our minds, teach us that discipline that rests in you. And the moment it catches itself thinking, I'm keeping myself saved by doing my good works, rebukes itself and says, no. I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm kept saved by the grace of God as an expression of his undeserved love for me, which even though I don't understand it, I believe it, and I find my rest in it. Father, if there is anyone here today who is still striving to prove himself to you by his good works, his carefully orchestrated life that avoids doing anything too bad and hopes to do things good enough so that he gains a reputation of being a righteous person. By your Spirit, I pray that you would give him the grace to turn loose of that false thinking and to fall into your gracious arms, looking to you alone as his salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.